Lord Jesus, you are our life. You are all we need. You alone are the portion that can fill every nook and cranny of our soul, of our longing, of our desires, and fully satisfy. You're also our King. We bow before you as our only King. You are the one we seek to worship. You're the one we seek to adore. You're the one we seek to obey. And you are the one that we want to hear. We gather in this place, and some of us in our homes this morning, together with your children who are gathering around the world, some in very difficult places, some where if it was known that they are worshiping you, it would cost them their very lives. But you are worth it all. You are our Savior, you are our Redeemer, and you are our King. Lord, we bow before you on behalf of other believers in this area who are worshiping you today. We think of Tree of Life in Livonia and ask Father, Bell Creek rather, in Livonia. And we ask, Lord, that you would specifically work in Bell Creek's ministry this morning. We ask, Father, that you would powerfully change lives as you have been doing in that place. We ask that your word would go out with power as Pastor Lindemann opens your word to your people. Father, we pray for Southfield Christian School as the teachers begin to come back to this building tomorrow. And we ask that you would give great wisdom to the administration and to the teachers, and that you would give a great opportunity for young people to grow and to understand what it means to walk in unity and in love together as they come together to study and learn more about this amazing world that you've allowed us to live in. But as they learn about this world, help them to realize you are the creator of it all and help them to bow in worship of you. And now this morning we bow our hearts. We long to worship you. We long to hear your voice. So by your Spirit, would you speak to each one of us through your word this morning? Help us to understand who it is you want us to be for your glory and your name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's so good to see you this morning. Those of you who were able to brave the rain, or maybe it had stopped by the time you came out, but it's great to have you here. Let me just mention, as we transition to a single service, both services the same, 9:30 and 11, I know that for some of us, especially some of us who are getting a little older, it's not comfortable to stand for four or five songs. Feel free to sit whenever you need to sit. I don't want anyone to feel like, oh man, I go to church and I'm just standing and I'm worn out and I feel strange if I'm sitting. We are here to worship the Lord. We can worship Him on our knees. We can worship Him sitting. We can worship Him standing. And so I just want you all to feel comfortable with that. I've talked to some of our folks who have mentioned to me it's just a little hard to be on their feet for a long period of time, and we certainly understand that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us are at home, not able to be here together, and we understand that and look forward to the day when we can all be together. We're looking for a few weeks at what is the church. Do we really need the church, especially in the context of these days with COVID virus and stay-at-home orders and doing a lot of our meeting together virtually? A lot of people are asking. I am hearing not only Christians, but I'm hearing pastors ask, do we really need the church in the way we have seen it to be or understood it to be in the past? Well, we can answer that question with our own wisdom, but it will always fall short. We need to look at what the Word of God says. What does God say about the church, and what does He want us to do and be, and how does that impact what we do and how we respond to Him, even in days that are, at least in our lifetime, unprecedented as we're experiencing today? As we began last week in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to spend several weeks in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not the only place we'll be in this short series looking at the church, but it's going to prepare us for Revelation when we go back to cover to cover, because the church is immediately addressed in Revelation. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the church in many ways, but it begins by reminding us that we are a completely new creation by Jesus. Those of us who were far away, those of us who were near, are brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can say, well, as we looked last week, the Gentiles were far away. They didn't have the word of God. They weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. We understand they were far away. The Jews, in a sense, were near. They had the revelation of God. They had the Torah, and they had the prophets, and so they were near. What about in our world? Well, some of us are near in that we were raised in Christian homes. We were raised in church. We were raised with that word of God. Some of us are far in that we were not raised in a Christian environment, and we have come to know Christ, or maybe Christ is drawing us to himself now. But whether we are near or far, we all come to this new creation through the blood of Jesus. Simply being near, growing up in a church, growing up with Bible studies, growing up in Sunday school, does not make us part of this new creation. It's only when we come in the blood of Jesus. But this creation of Jesus, this new creation, is something that we often don't think of as the church. We think of other terms, but not a new creation, and yet that's where the Spirit of God begins. We saw that last week. Jesus is going to create something completely new, chapter 2, verse 14, a new creation which he calls the church, a creation that cost Jesus his own life. He creates this in his flesh, dying on the cross for us, a creation where there is no hostility. A creation where the hostility walls between ethnic groups and between racial groups and between education backgrounds are all destroyed. This creation is a people of peace, a people living in peace, a people at peace, because Jesus is our peace. And we mentioned last week, and we're going to see it over and over again in the days to come, we can look for reconciliation and peace all over the world. It is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we, as human beings, are sinners. And every culture that human beings produce, every culture that we make, no matter where we are in the world, is based on the fact that we're sinners. So it's going to be a sin-based culture. It doesn't mean there's nothing good in it, but it's going to be sin-based. And so we always will have our prejudices. We will always have our biases. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about several decades ago. I think it was in the 70s. He said this: Man in sin is a mass of prejudices. Man in sin is a mass of prejudices. And disunity then is inevitable among sinners. It always will be there. It always has been there. And we see it just bubbling and churning in our country today. Human efforts to get rid of this disunity inevitably fail apart from Christ. Just one simple example. After two world wars, the world gathered together and said, we can't let this happen. They developed the League of Nations and then the United Nations. The United Nations is anything but united. I mean, certain people get up to speak and other people walk out of the room. It is anything but united because it's not based in Christ. Sometimes we can think, well, you know, back when the United States was founded, we were founded on biblical principles, and we were united. Well, I am a history buff. That's my degree from college, and I constantly am reading history. I'm reading right now a Pulitzer Prize winner book on the founding fathers. He calls them the founding brothers, and he's looking at their interactions, their relationships with one another. One of the things I have been stunned with is the disunity and the horrible things they said about each other. Probably the only one that was sort of exempt from that was George Washington, having led the armies against Britain and then being president for two terms. But when George Washington stepped aside, two people ran for the presidency. We know them both well, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. In those days, the president, the one running for president, did not choose a running mate. It was simply the person that got the most votes was president, the person got the second most votes was vice president. So John Adams won. He became president. Thomas Jefferson was second. He became vice president. They had been good friends until just a few years before this election. John Adams was backed by the Federalists, who felt you had to have a strong enough government to hold this country together, all of these states. Thomas Jefferson was leading a new group, who not the same as the name we have today, but they were called the Republicans, and they were for states' rights. And the government had very little control. The states had basic sovereignty. And John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, as the vice president of John Adams, undercut John Adams in every way he could. Foreign policy, domestic policy, he wrote letters in secret to editors of newspapers saying that John Adams had lost his mind, even saying that President George Washington had become senile and that the only way to save the country was to get rid of these traitors. I mean, it was unbelievable. Disunity everywhere. Why? Because we are sinners. We can go back and think, oh, everything was beautiful. It has never been beautiful apart from Jesus. Jesus is the only one who brings peace. And we have a way of emphasizing all of our differences. We always do. It's sort of like now we have LED lights a lot, but remember the old incandescent lights? Wasn't that old? 10 years ago, you know, we had incandescents. And you walk into a room with a 25-watt bulb, or you walk into a room with a 150-watt bulb. It was a massive difference, right? But you put those two bulbs outside in the sunlight against the sun, the difference totally evaporates. And that's how it is when we come into the presence of Jesus, brothers and sisters. We see these differences among ourselves, backgrounds, cultures, whatever it is, but in the light of Jesus, those totally evaporate. They are no longer to be found. Jesus is doing a completely new thing. We are a completely new creation called the church, created by Jesus Christ. That's what verse 14 says. He himself has become our peace. He has made us both one, broken down the flesh, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. And then verse 15, by abolishing the law and the commandments of the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new entity, one new creation in place of the two, so making peace. And that new creation we call the church. So before Jesus begins to talk about other pictures of the church, he wants us to understand this is something totally new. Now, as we continue through Ephesians and the rest of the New Testament, we have multiple pictures of what that church looks like. Jesus has to describe it using pictures of other things we understand so that we can begin to understand what the church is. And we're going to look at those pictures beginning today. First of all, we see that the church is a group of citizens, fellow citizens. We see that in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens, the king's people. We are the king's people. Secondly, we find that the church is God's family, the household of God. Again, in verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family, the king's children. That's what we are. We're going to look at that next. And then we are the temple of God, the very place where God dwells. In the church, we see that down in verses 21 and 22. We've been reading them this morning as we worship. He grows us into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 22. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple, the place where God dwells. And then he speaks of us as the body. He already did that in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. The church is his body that he fills completely, all in all. And then finally, we are the bride. Each of these terms, in one sense, becomes more and more intimate as it describes our relationship to Jesus. So we're going to look at these over the next weeks. This morning, we start with citizens. Jesus' new creation means a new citizenship. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not usually the place I begin when I think of what is the church, that we are fellow citizens. But that's where the Spirit of God begins as he describes this new creation, your fellow citizens. As we look at what citizenship is, I hope that we start to realize that our salvation is so much more than just what we've been saved from. It's what we've been saved to. We have been saved to these amazing pictures of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, we looked at last week, you were at one time so far away. Verse 13, but you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you get down to verse 19, and he says, you were aliens and strangers, but now you are fellow citizens. That but is a very strong adversative in the grammar. That means that past is completely gone. There is something completely new here. This is the new creation. The new creation is a new citizenship. You've gone from aliens to being citizens. Now, aliens can look like citizens. They might have, somebody can be an alien in a country and they might look like the people who are citizens of that country. They might dress like them. They might speak like them, but they don't have the same rights as them. Inel and I and our children lived in Uganda for several decades, and we spoke their language, and we lived in their homes. We didn't build our own home, and we ate their food, but we did not have all the rights. I could not buy property in Uganda, because only citizens could buy property in Uganda. I could not vote in an election. Only citizens could vote. It's the same thing in our country. We can have people who are visiting here. They're aliens. They're not citizens. They have certain rights, but some rights don't belong. We have rights as citizens. But what we can't do is be both a citizen and not a citizen at the same time. You're either in or you're out. And the difference is, verse 13, have we been brought together by the blood of Christ. There's only one way to enter this kingdom, and it's by the blood of Christ. It's not by being born into it. It's not by, you know, I've got a birthright as a citizen. No, we are brought by the blood of Christ. Whether we are far or near, there's only one entrance into this kingdom. So not only we go from aliens to being citizens, we go from being without God to being members of his kingdom. Verse 12 had said we were far away, without God, without hope. Now we're members of the kingdom. We are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. But now we are fellow citizens with the saints. But what kind of citizens? We are kingdom citizens, not citizens of a democracy. Jesus does not run a democracy. We may be very, very thankful, should be very, very thankful that we're members, citizens of a democracy here in the United States, but we have a primary citizenship that has nothing to do with whether we have a vote or not. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Jesus reigns. He has absolute authority. He is a king, and we are completely under his authority. So where do we see this kingdom? Well, it's been developed from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. The kingdom theme runs throughout all of Scripture. Let me just run quickly with you to give you a feel for some of the places, just a few of the places where we see the kingdom being unpacked for us. We go all the way back to Exodus, when God draws his people out of Egypt. And as he draws them out of Egypt, I love the picture of Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, as they approach Mount Sinai, where God is going to give them the commandments, the Ten Commandments, God says, I drew you out of Egypt, and I drew you to myself. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. That's Exodus 19, verse 4. And verse 6, God says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's what God wanted, a kingdom. He is the king, and these are his priests in the kingdom. But when you go on to read Exodus 19, as God calls Moses up onto Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments, what does God tell Moses to tell all the people? Do not touch the mountain. The king is present. You touch the mountain, you die. They were to understand God is king, but they did not have access into his presence. That has changed. We already saw we have access into the king's presence now. We go from Ezekiel. There are so many places, all the way through Samuel, talking about the Davidic kingdom and God's going to send a Messiah through David's family and everything else. But we come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 is a stunning picture of the kingdom. Daniel is called before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wants his wise men to tell him the dream. And the wise men say, you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. No one can just tell you what your dream was. And he says, if you're really wise, you can tell me what the dream is. So finally, Daniel's brought in. And Daniel says, I can't tell you what the dream is, but God in heaven can tell me what your dream was. And God does. And Daniel interprets this dream. Daniel chapter 2, he says, you saw a statue. It was a magnificent statue. The head was of gold. And he describes this huge statue that represents all the kingdoms of the earth. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar himself, all the way down to the time of Rome, each kingdom is described in the statue. And then there is a stunning verse, verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. And as you looked, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet and broke it into pieces. A stone cut out by no human hand. We know what that stone is, don't we? That's Jesus. Jesus comes and hits all of the most powerful kingdoms of the earth, and they crumble. The kingdom. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, you go over to Daniel chapter 7, and the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days. And as the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, he's given a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that has great glory, with all the people, nations, languages serving him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that can never, ever be destroyed. Hang on to that, brothers and sisters. We are citizens of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. I love Obadiah. I don't know if you remember when we were in Obadiah during Cover to Cover. The shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is only 21 verses. God is speaking to the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, because when 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies come in and they destroy Jerusalem and they take the Israelites away into captivity, the Edomites, who were their relatives because of Esau, the Edomites help Nebuchadnezzar find the Israelis who are hiding, and they take them off to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Edomites move into the Israeli towns and take them over, and God is judging the Edomites. But this is how Obadiah ends. You remember it? The last words of Obadiah, verse 21, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You can have Nebuchadnezzar, this great king from Babylon, and you can have the Edomites helping him out, and you can have turmoil in all the nations, but the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Psalm 2, you've got the kings of the earth raging and plotting together against the king who is placed in Jerusalem, and the king simply laughs at them. That's our king. In absolute sovereign control over everything. Jesus preached the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of heaven 32 times in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus is finally brought before Pilate, remember, Pilate says, are you a king? And in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He is a king. It's not of this world. It's a unique kingdom. And how do we enter that kingdom? Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? We all remember John 3 and verse 16, but this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, you must be a great teacher from God. No one could do these things unless God was with him. Jesus, it's as if he ignores all that. Jesus replied, Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus takes Nicodemus immediately to the kingdom, and he says, Nicodemus, the only way to enter this kingdom is to be born again. So the question for every one of us in this room and every one of us watching online, have we been born again? You don't get citizenship in this kingdom by being born into a family that's part of it. You don't get citizenship by being a family member, by having parents who are Christians. You only get citizenship by being born all over again. We need a new birth. When in the United States, when you adopt, at least in Michigan, when you adopt a child from a foreign country and you adopt them here in Michigan, they're given a new birth certificate from Michigan. We need a new birth in Jesus Christ through his blood, through what he did for us on the cross. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you just think, you know, I know about Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I've heard about him, I grew up in a family that was about taking me to church, that does not get us into the kingdom. Jesus says you have to be born again. He's talking to a teacher of the Jewish law, somebody who knew the Bible better than probably any of us do. But he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to start over because this is a new creation. And when we're born again, we're brought into a family. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our place of residence has changed. Our citizenship has changed. We have a new citizenship. We are now part of the kingdom of his Son. It's a kingdom of light, not of darkness. He's taken us out of that kingdom of darkness. So not only are we citizens of a kingdom, not a democracy, of a kingdom where the king has absolute authority and control, and the king is King Jesus. But we are also, we see all the way at the end where King Jesus is known, Revelation 19, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules forever and ever. We have privileges as members of that kingdom. There are citizenship privileges, and I hope we can hold on to these. What amazing privileges we have as citizens. Again, we don't usually think of the church as members of a new kingdom, as citizens of a new kingdom, but that's where Scripture belongs. If we understood the privileges we have as members of Jesus' kingdom, I think we would stop complaining so much about what we don't have as privileges here in America or wherever we may find ourselves. We have immense privileges. In Jesus' kingdom, there are no second-class citizens. He talks about these Gentiles in Ephesians 2 and the Jews, and you'd think the Jews would be a little first class, you know, a little closer, and that was one of the challenges in the New Testament church. Are the Jews a little bit higher up? Are they a little bit closer to God because they're from the chosen people? And over again, the Spirit of God says, no, we are all equal. You all receive the same Spirit. You all receive the same gifts. Peter says, I went into Cornelius' house, and I wasn't even done telling him the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit just like us. What was I supposed to do? I know they're Gentiles, but they're equal to us in the faith. There are no second-class citizens. In all of our citizenships here on earth, and if you're an American citizen, I think you should be proud of it. I am so thankful I'm an American citizen. But when I was in Africa, I realized that all American citizens are not equal. When we had turmoil in Uganda, official Americans, that was the real title, official Americans were treated one way. That meant they had a diplomatic passport. And all the rest of Americans were treated a different way because we didn't have diplomatic passports. We just had USA passports. And I remember talking to one of the diplomats from the embassy one day. I said, "What? I'm a citizen just like you." "Yeah, but I'm an official citizen and you're a citizen, not in the kingdom of God." Not in the kingdom of God. We are all equal. We all have equal rights. Why? Because we all come the same way through Jesus. We're all helpless apart from Christ. Another privilege, we celebrate our King. We have a King who is right and just and loving and powerful and perfect. He could never be better. He can't improve. We don't hope for something to improve. He is the best. We celebrate our King. We could hope for no one better. Citizens of any country always hope that maybe something will get better. Maybe we'll get a different government. Maybe things will improve. With our king, it's already the best. I don't know if you realize, but we are all on our journey as members of this kingdom to our capital city. We are all going there, the New Jerusalem. We find it at the end of Revelation. We're going to get there before long. We're all heading to this New Jerusalem. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're longing for. Revelation 21 and 22 pictures this New Jerusalem where God's healing and God's comfort is. There are no tears. There's no evil. There's no sin. That's our capital city. And that's where we're going. We're all going to be able to enjoy it together. When we get to our new home, our king is providing us housing. Jesus said, John 14, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place, I don't think so much is a house made of jewels and gold or anything else. It's a place in the before the presence of our king. But we are given a place. He is preparing a place. I have sometimes wondered, I don't know how eternity interfaces with time that we have here on earth, but if God took 7 days to create this fascinating world we live in, and Jesus has been at it for 2,000 years creating the place, and I don't know what it's like. But it is beyond our comprehension. It is beautiful. We have protection. Our king promises to be with us and protect us when we're in foreign lands, and this is a foreign land. We are passing through. Our citizenship has already been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, and he promises to be with us. As American citizens, when we travel the world, we can let the State Department know that we're going to be in a certain country so that if there's an issue, they can help us out. But our king doesn't just say, hey, I'll figure out where you are and get a message to you. Our king says, I'm with you. No matter where you go, I will be there with you to protect you. And over and over and over again, every one of us in this room who knows Jesus as our king has felt his presence. It doesn't mean that things always go our way, but we know he's with us everywhere we are. And finally, this kingdom, brothers and sisters, never ever sinks into decline. This kingdom never becomes less than it was. We live in nations. Nations rise and nations fall, but not this kingdom. It only grows. So in Daniel chapter 2, this stone hewn out without human hands knocks this huge statue of the kingdoms of the earth to the ground. And then as you keep reading, that Daniel chapter 2 ends this way. And the stone that was hewn with no human hands grew into a massive mountain that filled the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are part of a kingdom that cannot be defeated. And we may feel like, okay, the opposition is getting worse. Even maybe the legislation against the church is getting worse. We can fear whatever we want. We do not need to fear. We live in a kingdom. We are members of a kingdom whose king is all-powerful. He overrules the kings of this world. He's the almighty judge. He is overruling the judges of this world. And his kingdom is expanding. It will eventually dominate everything. We're already members of it. That should give us immense hope. We have a wonderful king. And as citizens of his kingdom, we have tremendous privileges. There are some responsibilities that go with it. And the responsibilities that are not a burden because of the privileges we have. We all share the same allegiance to Jesus. It doesn't matter where we're from, what our background is. We all share the same allegiance to Jesus, who is our King. He speaks with authority. We pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first thing Jesus told us to do after we adore our Father in heaven, is to pray that that kingdom would come. And it starts with us individually. Then it comes into us as a body of believers. We want to submit to his reign and rule. But when we don't realize where our allegiance lies, brothers and sisters, we can get caught up in things we should not get all wound up about. We can get caught up in an election year. And we can get wound up on that to... We should vote. I will vote. We all should take this seriously. But our primary citizenship is in heaven. And our king that we will always obey is King Jesus. And he is the one that we adore. We cannot let our priorities get mixed up. I remember it was right after 2000. We were in Uganda, and President Bush was coming to visit Uganda. He was doing an African tour. He's coming to visit Uganda. And the embassy invited all Americans who wanted to come out to the airport to meet him. And so we went into the capital city. We had two boys. We took our boys. We thought this will be a great chance for them to see their president, you know? And so we went out, went through Secret Service screening at the airport, and they let Americans out onto the tarmac. And so we're standing out on the tarmac behind these railings, you know, not to let us go too far. And the Air Force One comes in, and the helicopter's in front of it, and the helicopter's below it, behind it. And this is really cool stuff, you know. We're telling the kids, that's the President of America on there. They roll out a red carpet, and President Bush walks down. The President of Uganda walks out and walking in, and all of the people are cheering. And you know what my two sons are doing? They're yelling, Museveni, Museveni. That's the name of the president of Uganda. Everyone's excited about the president of the United States being there. These are all American citizens. Welcome. And my two kids are yelling, Museveni, because the only president they knew was the president of Uganda. And they were so excited to see him. We get our allegiance mixed up sometimes as Christians. We get so wound up, even about politics, that we lose our ability to love other Christians. Brothers and sisters, this year, let us be different. Our allegiance is to Jesus. And we will vote, and I hope all of us vote, but our allegiance is to Jesus and Jesus alone. No one else is going to fix the problems of this world. Only King Jesus. We bow before Jesus and no other. That's our responsibility. I don't know if any of you saw the picture on the news. It was on YouTube and everything else of a black state trooper down in Georgia who was out during some of the protests, and he was protecting the people, the protesters, and the protesters gathered around him and said, you got to bow. We want you to bow with us. And he said, I'm here to protect you. I can't bow. I got to stand up and protect you. Oh no, we want all of the law enforcement to bow with us. And this man, I was amazed. He said, you have to understand, I bow before only one person, God. And everyone walked away. They left him alone. He had his priorities right. I wonder how many of us understand that we bow before Jesus and no other. We represent his kingdom here on earth. We are an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. And so we are to be his salt, his light, representing our king. Jesus' new creation that is called the church means a new citizenship. Some of us in this room, some of us listening online, may not even be American citizens. That's okay. If we are followers of Jesus, we share the primary citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. That is by far the most. We are a privileged people. We are a blessed people. But we all have one king before whom we bow with absolute allegiance, because this is not a democracy. Jesus is the king. And as united citizens of our king, we represent our king to a world that cannot find peace. And we go back to verse 14. He is our King of Peace. The first description of the church, of this new creation, is a kingdom of fellow citizens. What an amazing gift. We didn't earn citizenship. We didn't pass a citizenship test. And we weren't born into it. We were born again through the blood of Jesus. We have one King, and that's who we worship. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are a perfect king. We don't need anything else. We don't want anyone else. We do recognize that we are members, many of us in this room, many of us listening online, are citizens of the United States, and we thank you for our country, and we pray for our country that you would turn us back to you and that you would help us to honor you. And we are thankful to be American citizens. but our primary citizenship is citizens of your kingdom. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness and into the citizenship, into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we worship you, we adore you, we pray that you would help us to represent you well, standing together in peace because you are a King of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.